Today we continue looking to the teaching of our Lord at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. So we backtrack a little back to Matthew 23 and verse 34. And it is in this passage where the Lord is condemning with extreme severity the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And nowhere in the Lord's teaching do we have so severe, so uncompromising a denunciation, a condemnation of hypocrisy and the people who live under this kind of hypocrisy. And so we come to verse 34. Therefore I say, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. We will center our attention on the Lord's words in verse 34. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. So some will be killed, some scourged, some fleeing from town to town. Now, I would like you particularly to notice three categories of people that the Lord says he will send in these last days. Notice it is the Lord Jesus who will send prophets, wise men, and scribes. Today our whole concentration will be on prophets. These prophets are of course New Testament prophets. I will send, not the prophets I sent before, but I am sending to you, a present continuous tense. I will continue to send to you prophets, wise men, and scribes. They will come in a continual stream to preach God's word to you, to rebuke you at every turn for your hypocrisy, just as I am doing now, to challenge you with a message of repentance. Now, first, notice the three parts. Prophets, wise men, and scribes. The thing is that all these three, prophets, wise men, and scribes, we associate with offices or functions in the Old Testament. That is the first surprising thing about it. We thought that prophets, wise men, and scribes don't exist in the New Testament anymore. They belong to the Old Testament age. And to our surprise, the Lord says, no, I will be sending them to you. The prophets, the wise men, and the scribes. Now, the Bible in Hebrew is called Tanakh. Tanakh is made up of three parts. Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. That comes when you take the first letters of these three Hebrew words, you get Tanakh, Bible. What does Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim mean? Torah means the law. Nevi'im, the prophet. Ketuvim, the writing. Ketuvim, katav, means literally to write. Ketuvim, the writing. So what happens is that the Bible is made up of three parts in the Old Testament, and so even by the Hebrew word for Bible is simply a shortened form of these three words, law, prophet, and writing. The law, of course, are the first five books of Moses. The writings are the books, the historical books, plus the books of Job, the poetical books as they are called, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms, these are called the writings. And the prophets, of course, we all know, from Isaiah right to Malachi, these are the great and the minor prophets. Great and minor, not because some are more important than others, but simply because the great prophets are the ones who have written the long books, the long prophetical books. The minor prophets are called minor simply because their books are very short, some only down to one or two chapters. So now, the Lord is saying, and here is the second surprising thing about it, not only that these offices are not limited to the Old Testament, but the Lord transfers them into the New Testament, but the second surprising thing is that he has reversed the order. Notice, Torah, the law comes first in the Jewish thinking. The law, the prophets, and the writing. The Lord reverses the order and puts prophets first. I will send to you prophets. Now the writings, of course, are called the books of wisdom, the wise men here. And therefore the book of Proverbs is called, is the book of wisdom, so is Ecclesiastes. These were called the wisdom writings. And so the Lord puts these second, and the law, the Torah, he puts third. Now, why does he put the prophets first? Why has he reversed the order? Very important for us to grasp these things. And today I would like to deal with some vitally important points, which if we implement, will change the whole face of the church. And this I do not mean to make as an overstatement. In no way is there an exaggeration that if we implement the Lord's teaching, we will utterly revolutionize the face, the appearance, and indeed the very structure of the church. And this indeed we aim to do, to revolutionize the church. Revolutionize, that is, from what it is today, back to what the Lord meant it to be. Now, let us continue for just a brief moment to look at these three parts. On the meaning of the scribes, I expounded quite some time ago in detail, and this I will not spend much more time talking about the scribes. But simply that you see clearly, the Lord has inverted the order and placed prophets first as of the primary importance. Now let me read to you a verse in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18. And in this passage we see again the three parts, so that we see that the three parts are not at all something that the Lord Jesus has made up. Jeremiah 18 and verse 18. Here we see the fierce opposition against the prophets. Notice, against the prophets. There was no category of people in Israel who faced greater opposition than the prophets. The law was unopposed. The wisdom writings were unopposed. But the prophets met the fiercest resistance. And chapter 18, verse 18, here we read, there's the plot against Jeremiah. In fact, to kill him. Many times they were trying to kill Jeremiah, that great prophet of the Lord. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish. Notice that they think that they are defending the law against the prophet. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, and the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not heed any of his words. Let's not listen to Jeremiah. He is a crank. He is a nutcase. And we have no use for the likes of Jeremiah. No, the prophets on our side. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you will see that the majority of the prophets sided against the great prophet. And Jeremiah was constantly in contention with the multitude of prophets. He was one against the crowd of prophets. You need only read Jeremiah and you will see this constant struggle going on. Particularly focused, for example, in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, the great struggle between the true and the false prophets. But the true prophets were always in the minority, outnumbered not by 5 to 10, but by 1 against all, virtually. That is, was the kind of statistics against them. Now, the point I'd like you to see is the threefold division in this verse, in the Jewish mind. The law, associated with the priest, counsel, associated with the wise, and the word of God, associated with the prophet. Now this is very interesting, because here we have the three parts exactly as the Lord put it. But again, notice that the prophet is placed last. Exactly the reverse order from the Lord's teaching. The Lord has put the prophet first, and here it puts the law first, and the Lord Jesus has put the law last. Exactly the reverse order as stated here. But now notice again the three parts. The law is associated with the priests. Counsel is associated with the rulers or elders of the people, with kings, and it is interesting that the books of wisdom are generally written by the king. Psalms by David, Proverbs said to be by David or Solomon, Ecclesiastes by Solomon, and so forth. The kings are concerned with wisdom, because without wisdom the kings cannot reign. And you remember that when Solomon ascended his throne, The first thing he asked for above all else was for wisdom. He got the wisdom. The problem was he didn't live by it. So now, here we find then that the Lord's teaching is saying, I will send you, let's remember again, prophets, wise men, this must refer then to the elders or leaders of the churches, because wisdom is most essential for leadership in the churches, and law, to do with the priesthood, as we see, as associated in the Old Testament. And of course, we are a nation of priests, as we know from the New Testament. We have been ordained to the priesthood of the living God. Not only we, that is, not just pastors and preachers, but every Christian, everyone is a priest. One of the great doctrines of the Reformation, for which the Reformation fought, was to remove the Catholic priesthood as a distinct entity, on the basis that the Bible taught the priesthood of all believers. Priests are not to be a special class of people going around in black gowns, but every Christian is a priest. And this was one of the cardinal doctrines for which the Reformation fought, to bring back into the church the biblical teaching that every Christian is a priest of God. We do not need someone to mediate between God and us, because we all have access to God. And so here we find these three parts. We can see that also in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 26. Let me read for you Ezekiel 7 and verse 26. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, but the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. Wisdom has passed from the elders. Here again you see that wisdom, counsel, is associated with elders. The elders, of course, were the leaders of the people. But Ezekiel is saying that the prophet has have difficulty getting a vision. They are seeking a vision. The priest doesn't know the law anymore. And the elders have no wisdom, have no counsel. So again, we find this threefold part, this threefold division. And so we find, and the point of it is this, that the Lord Jesus is saying that in the church, there will be prophets, there will be leaders, spiritual men of God, equipped with spiritual wisdom from above, very distinct from human wisdom. And there will be the new law, the law of God, taught by and kept by the entire priesthood of God's people. Now all this then is just as by way of introduction. I want to come quickly to the matter of prophets. Where are the prophets today? How come the Lord says, I will be sending you prophets, and we can't find prophets? Maybe we managed to find some elders. Maybe we managed to find even some Christians who behave like priests, and these are hard to come by. But what happened to the prophets? Do you see any prophets around? Can you name me a prophet in this generation, or in the last generation, or the generation before that, or the generation still before that? Who? Where are the prophets of God? How desperately we need to consider. Now, if there are no more prophets, then exactly who is the Lord going to send to the people of Israel? Who is he going to send to the world? Where are the prophets that he's going to send? Those that he has placed first in category. The prophets, above all, are the ones he will send. And where are the prophets? In Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, a verse that I have quoted before, the people came to Moses and said to Moses, you know, these 70 elders that have been appointed, they are also prophesying. You are not the only prophet anymore. You know, these people have dared to prophesy and taken the mantle of prophecy upon themselves, so that you, Moses, are not the only prophet in Israel anymore. They thought that having so many prophets really downgraded Moses, that the office of prophet should have been reserved only for the great servant of God, Moses. And now you have these bunch of elders all mumbling away in prophecy. And this worried a lot of people, because it seemed to devalue the status of Moses. And in Numbers 11:29, we have this wonderful answer from Moses. Would to God would to God that all his people were prophets. There you see the thinking of a great servant of God. Not only is he not jealous that other people are prophesying, he would that every one of God's people would prophesy, that they would all be prophets, that we would be a whole community of prophets. When I look into the New Testament, I see the same vision in the New Testament. I see it, in fact, stated in so many words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1, Paul exhorts the Corinthians that every one of them seek the gift of prophecy. Let you all be prophets. Every one of you become prophets. Everyone seek the gift of prophecy. And then he repeats this in verse 39 of the same chapter. He says, I want you earnestly, zealously to desire the gift of prophecy. Not only that you can take it or leave it. He says, no, pursue this gift of prophecy with all earnestness. You know, why is it that prophecy has disappeared from the church? It's an interesting question. Very interesting question. What happened to prophecy? Let me ask you this question. Where would the Bible be? What would we have in this Bible today if it were not all full of prophets? The first prophet, the first one to be called a prophet, was Abraham. From Abraham in Genesis to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, we have a continuing stream of prophets. And in every generation, the Bible testifies that God has his servants, the prophets, to speak to every generation. And where are the prophets today? The voice of the Lord, has it become silent? Does he speak no more to us through his servants? That we must listen to a bunch of people without vision? A bunch of people totally conformed to the thinking of this world, as some of us were discussing last night? What has happened to the prophets in this generation? I want you to answer me. Where are the prophets? Since the second century, yes, we had prophets in the first century, New Testament prophets. But since the second century, they have become an extinct race. They have been wiped out from the church. What has become of them? The only prophets left by the second century were heretical prophets. There were no more true prophets to be found. What happened to the prophets of God? Where have they gone to? And yet, the Apostle Paul saw this gift of prophecy as so important that he instructed the Corinthians, everyone, every single Christian, to seek prophecy, because he shared the same vision with Moses, with that all God's people were prophets. And let me tell you this, I share that vision, that all God's people would be prophets, that every one of you be prophets. Everyone speaking forth the word of God in this generation. And I will make no secret of it. The reason we are having training programs, late training and more training, is simply systematically moving towards this goal. That all God's people will be prophets. Because as we see, you cannot be a prophet without some training either. How can you just stand up and talk? Indeed, it is a gift from the Spirit, but there are steps and procedures. That is why Paul had to instruct the Corinthians of how to gain the gift of prophecy. I show you a better way. And he begins to instruct them in the nature of love as a most essential step, as we shall come to and see in a moment. But another thing is this. When you look at the spiritual history of God's people in the Bible, you will notice that prophecy always declines with the decline of the spiritual life of God's people. After Malachi, there were no more prophets for 400 years. You read that in the book of the Maccabees. It says that prophecy had ceased in Israel. There was no more prophecy in Israel. For 400 years, there were no more prophets. They couldn't find a prophet anywhere. Darkness had come upon the people of God. God's voice was heard no more through the prophets in Israel. With spiritual decline, there immediately sets in the disappearance of the prophets. But with spiritual revival, there come the prophets again. It is remarkable that with the coming of the Lord Jesus, there was suddenly a great burst of prophetic activity, as you can see in the New Testament. Suddenly there were many prophets appearing. Immediately prior to the Lord's coming, there was Anna, there was Simeon, even Zechariah, who was a priest, began to prophesy, as you remember, as he prophesied in the temple. There was John the Baptist. Suddenly, a whole group of prophets appeared before the coming of the Lord. And of course, the Lord himself is called a prophet in the New Testament. In fact, he accepted the title for himself. He claimed the title for himself. He said that a prophet is not without honor when they persecuted him, except in his own country and among his own people. It is always his own people that don't want to listen to him. And so, notice this important principle, that where spiritual decline sets in, prophecy disappears. And by this mark, we would say immediately, that by the second century of the history of the church, spiritual decline came in like a cloud into the Christian church, and prophecy became extinct. What happened? What happened in the history of the church? By the second century, the leaders of the churches were who? They were the scholars. The scholars came in and took over the church and pushed the prophets out, and prophecy disappeared. Very dangerous. By the second century, it became a tradition that all the leaders of the churches were scholars. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and on the list goes. All scholars trained in the Greek way of thinking. They were basically philosophers, theologians. They came in and dominated the life of the church. They set up their own kind of school. The school of Clement in Alexandria was famous for a long time. Most influential in the churches. Gradually, the scholars took over. And by scholars, we mean the people who were trained in Greek philosophy, because in those days, scholarship meant philosophy, and it meant specifically Greek philosophy. And you need only read the history of the church to see what happened. They began to take hold of the gospel and began to conform it to Greek ways of thinking. As early as Justin Martyr, the first century. Justin Martyr was, of course, a philosopher, a Greek philosopher. This does not mean that these people didn't love the Lord. Don't get me wrong. They did love the Lord. It did not mean that they were unfaithful in terms of their hearts to the Lord. But it was this kind of people who were put on a pedestal by the church. Justin Martyr, as his name indicates, was a martyr who died in his defense of the gospel. The problem was, he took the first step in interpreting the gospel in Greek, in terms of Greek philosophy. And soon, generation after generation, right on from the second century, what do we see? The scholars became the leaders of the churches. They dominated the church with their Greek thinking and their Greek philosophy. They took the gospel and interpreted it in Greek language to the Greek people. They performed some kind of service. There is no doubt that they performed the service. But what happened was the world came in. The categories of worldly thinking began to dominate the church. And by the time you get to the Middle Ages, there was nothing very Christian left about the church. You just look at the conduct and behavior of what are now called the Dark Ages, and rightly so. The Middle Ages. There again, the scholars dominated everything. Right up to the time of the Reformation, who were those dominating the scene? Erasmus. A Greek scholar. Luther, a Greek scholar. So it goes on. They were all trained in Greek philosophy, all dominated by this type of thinking. Now, this does not mean that they intentionally deviated from the Word of God, not at all. There is no judgment brought against them. It was the church who put them on the pedestal. It was the church who wanted this kind of people to run the church for them. And we are doing the same thing today. I get lots of magazines, Christian magazines of all sorts. And in them you have advertisements for pastors, ministers, every issue. There is a shortage of pastors. There is a shortage of ministers everywhere. Now, what do they require? The pastor must have this or that degree. Always degree. You see, they want scholars. or at least some sort of scholar. I mean, having a degree doesn't really make you a scholar, but at least, I mean, they think that you have been some sort of intellectual. They want intellectuals to be pastors. They don't ask the question, is this man godly or not godly? That is not part of the question. We want recommendations from men of God to make sure that this pastor is a man of God. No recommendations required. All they want to see is your degree. And from which college? Now, if the college is good, and your degree is okay, no problem. What are we doing? We don't want profit. We want academics in the churches. That is, of course, if the church can afford it. There are some churches who are too small to afford a pastor with a degree because they have to pay him a salary that's too high. They can't afford this. And so there are also churches which say no degree will be required. And usually that's a church that cannot afford to pay a pastor with a degree. Therefore, they have to settle for somebody with no degree. But the church is the big one. Let me assure you, there is no big church in this country that I know of, unless it is exceptionally spiritual. And in such a case, I would like to know where that church is, so that I may have fellowship with them. There is no big church in this country that will not look at your degree. You don't put your degree on the table, no pastorate for you. Put the degree down here first. Then we'll start talking about your salary as the next step. And then the pastor will say, in view of my degree, your pay is too low. I mean, raise the pay and then maybe I will consider having pastoring your church. And if you sit in this kind of a meeting, you are wondering whether you are talking about a church or a business meeting. You really forgot which kind of meeting you're in, because the bargaining begins. So the church will say, okay, we offer you, say, $2,000, too little. My degree, 2.5. Okay, make it 2.3 then. And so the bargaining goes on. Finally, settle for 2.35. Okay, finish. Good. Now we can get on with the matter of the church. This is Christianity today. Why? Because we want this kind of person. You want this kind of person? Degrees have to be paid according to a certain scale. That is important. And the more degrees, the higher the scale. And your honorary doctorate may not be worth too much, but actually it might be worth a few dollars more. So in this way, the bargaining goes on. No wonder we have a church in which the voice of God cannot be heard. Am I speaking truthfully or not? Go out there and ask the churches. Am I exaggerating or not? So let you be judged. You go out there and ask the churches. How did you invite your pastor? What were your requirements for your pastor? You ask them and see whether I speak the truth or not. I am concerned not to ridicule the churches. It grieves me so much to do this. We must come back to the biblical pattern if we are to survive in this day. Why is prophecy so important? Just ask the Apostle Paul. Why does he want everyone in the church to prophesy? Because he explains himself very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14. Let us read 1 Corinthians 14 and see why Paul put such a value on prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Verse 1, we'll read verse 1. Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. By all means, get all the gifts, but if you don't get other ones, he says, never mind the other ones, prophesy. That is the most important thing, that you may all be prophets. Why? Verse 3 tells us. On the other hand, he is contrasting it with the people who speak in tongues. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies, that is, builds up the church. So he says, I want you all to prophesy. Why? Because only through prophecy will you be able to build up the church. But we haven't had prophecy for nearly 2,000 years. How is the church supposed to be built up, I ask you? Because Paul tells us that it's prophecy that builds up the church. And we think that today it is the scholars that build up the church, and just look what they have built for us. Prophecy, Paul tells us in verse 3, builds up, encourages, consoles. Three things that it does. put in a reverse way, without prophecy you will have a hard time. Not to say that only prophecy builds up, but without prophecy, which is the chief means referred to here, you have lost the chief means. And I say again, the chief means listed by the Lord Jesus as number one. You have lost the chief means of building up, of consoling, exhorting, which the word means exhort, console, instruct. And thirdly, of comforting people. You have lost this means. Little